There is a statement that was made some years ago by a theologian who said this, that when you read through the Gospels and watch how Jesus prepared the disciples, that Jesus promised them three things: that they would be completely fearless, that they would be absurdly happy, and they would be in constant trouble. Now, when he said that, those words meant what he wanted them to mean, but it's been at least a century since then. So maybe put in modern day words, we would say this: Jesus promised his disciples that they would be powerfully bold, that they would be absurdly joyful, and they would in fact be in constant trouble. Now, as we've been walking through Acts, we have seen them powerfully and boldly proclaim the name of Jesus and live out the gospel. We have watched as there is certainly, you cannot read through these passages and miss the clear joy and unity and fellowship that marked the early church. And we've seen a hint where they've been in trouble. And today we find that that trouble is about to pick up, and the Lord's words will indeed be true. So I invite you to turn with me to the book of Acts, back to the book of Acts as we continue walking through. And we're going to pick up in Acts chapter 5, verse 17. Acts chapter 5, verse 17. If you find your way into the New Testament, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, and then it's the book of Acts. If you don't have a Bible, would love for you to take one in the pew back in front of you and take that home today as our gift to you. Now remember, church family, what's going on. The early church has started. This is the story of all Jesus is continuing to do. Jesus has risen. He's ascended into heaven physically. He's not here on the earth, but he is still working. He is working by the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity, God Almighty, by the Holy Spirit through his people who are gathered and living and moving and breathing in Holy Spirit transformed devotion to the apostles' teaching, to the fellowship of the Spirit, to the breaking of bread, to the prayers, to a radical selflessness in the way that they take care of each other. And though Peter and John have been threatened by the ruling powers, for the most part, here is a church that fears the Lord, that loves the Lord, and the community is watching. It says right before this that people from not just Jerusalem, but all the surrounding towns were bringing their sick ones. Their reputation is at its highest point. And so we pick up here on that note in verse 17. But the high priest rose up along with all his associates, that is, the sect of the Sadducees, and they were filled with jealousy. They laid hands on the apostles and put them in a public jail. Now remember, of last week, the end of last week, the apostles, they're all continuing together and to minister and to teach and proclaim there in Solomon's portico. It's a public area. It's the eastern stretch of the Temple Mount. It's a beautiful colonnade. And as the ruling officials, the high priest, the most powerful man in the land in Jewish life, along with his sect. Within Judaism, there were multiple sects. If you read the Gospels, we see the Pharisees most often. But if you'll remember with me, the Sadducees were actually the elite of Jewish society. They differed than the Pharisees. They would have been viewed as a little more liberal than the Pharisees. They didn't have all the oral laws, hundreds of oral laws. They were elite, they were wealthy, they had been the ruling group, and they were deeply concerned with their rule, with the peace, if you will, they've navigated with Rome as their ultimate rulers. It says they were filled with jealousy, envy. They see something going on, they are driven then by a jealousy, and it says they laid hands, which that connotation, they took them violently and put them in a public jail. All of this was happening publicly. There was no secret to it. They grabbed the apostles, they arrest them, they put them in the primary jail. But during the night, an angel of the Lord opened the gates of the prison, and taking the apostles out, he said, "Go, continue standing and speak to the people in the temple the whole message of this life." Upon hearing this, they entered into the temple about daybreak and began to teach. So here are the apostles. They've all been arrested. They've been thrown in prison. They're awaiting whatever trial or sham of a trial they think is coming. And in the middle of the night, an angel of the Lord shows up, releases them out of the prison, and then commands them. That's the language there. Go back. Don't go back to your home. Go back to the temple and keep on speaking, proclaiming. Says, the whole message of this life. Now, we've mentioned it multiple times as we've walked through. Back in the Gospel of Luke at the very end, it says that Jesus walked them through and told them all that Moses and the prophets said that prophesied would be fulfilled. Here's how I fulfilled it. And their minds were open to understand the scriptures which teach and point that God's solution for the human condition, for our broken sinfulness, is the life, death, resurrection, and exaltation of Jesus Christ. And when you and I place faith in Jesus Christ and are saved by His grace, the Holy Spirit regenerates us, transforms us, indwells us, begins to work that transformation out little by little in every part of our life. He says, go back and preach the whole message. Preach the stuff that sounds good. Preach the stuff that's hard. Preach the whole message of the gospel of Jesus Christ. So what do? They go back. And as soon as the sun is rising, there they are at the temple, continuing undeterred to teach. It says, when the high priest and his associates came, they called the council, that is the Sanhedrin, together, even all the synod of the sons of Israel. And they sent orders to the prison house for them to be brought, that is the apostles. But the officers who came did not find them in prison, and they returned and reported back, saying, we found the prison house locked quite securely, that is, it was still completely locked up, and the guards were standing at the doors, but when we opened it up, we found no one inside. So they've gathered all the ruling people, the Sanhedrins, together. All right, we're ready to try these guys. Go get them. They go. They find everything as it should be, other than the fact that there's no apostles in prison. Now, in one of the great understatements of Scripture, it said, now when the captain of the temple guard and the chief priests heard these words, they were greatly perplexed. How did it come to this? And as they're all going, well, what happened? Where did they go? Trying to figure this out. People don't just suddenly disappear. Someone comes running in and reports to them, the men whom you put in prison, they are standing in the temple and teaching the people. Which, by the way, where they're meeting is part of the temple complex. They're not in that public jail across town. They're right behind us outside preaching right now. So the captain went along with the officers and proceeded, now catch this, to bring them, the apostles, back without violence. They were afraid of the people that they might be stoned. So the captain of the guard goes out. Now it doesn't say how, and it leaves wonder to the imagination. How did they arrest the apostles without violence? But it's clear that when they went back out, the Sanhedrin, they are scared to go too far against the apostles because the people of Jerusalem, whether they believe in Jesus or not, the gross majority of people are with the apostles. They're for the apostles. And they're worried, we're going to get taken out. They're going to turn in violent protest against us. So they bring them somehow peaceably back. And when they had brought them, verse 27, they stood them before the council. Now realize this, you've got 12 apostles. They are now standing before this giant semicircle crowd of all the elite ruling leaders of the Jewish people. Put another way, this would be like me and you being arrested, brought into a great room where everyone is sitting in a semicircle amphitheater in front of us, and those who are sitting are the U.S. President, the full House, the full Senate, and the Supreme Court, all right there to put us on trial. That is who the apostles are standing in front of in the same place that sometime within that year, Jesus had stood and in a sham of a trial was convicted and sent to Pilate to be put to death. They are in a life or death moment. The high priest looks down at them saying, "We gave you strict orders not to continue teaching in this name. We told you to stop talking about Jesus. Yet you have filled," there's two charges he makes, "yet you have filled Jerusalem, you've continued teaching, and you've been so effective at it that all of Jerusalem has heard. You have filled Jerusalem with your teaching," and then here's the second charge, "and you intend to bring this man's blood upon us. You are trying to take us out. You're trying to incite violence against us." Now, we've already seen three or four sermons of what they're preaching. Nowhere are the apostles advocating any violence. But by simply, peaceably, faithfully sharing the truth to the lost heart, they deem those words, where to put modern speech, hate speech. Said, "You're trying to rouse up violence upon us. We told you to shut your mouths." Then watch. But Peter and the apostles answered. Peter likely spoke, but they were all in one accord. "We must. We are under obligation. It is of necessity. There is no other option we have before us. We must obey God rather than men." Here's my answer, high priest. You're right. You have told us not to preach the life, death, resurrection, and exaltation of Jesus. You have commanded us not to share the good news of the gospel, how man might be reconciled to God by grace through faith in Jesus alone. You're right. We heard you. But when it comes down to it, we must obey God, whose authority trumps yours, rather than you, mere man. This is what he says, "the God of our fathers," key note. Notice hey, high priest, you and I, we're both Jews. "The God of our fathers, the God you say you worship, but clearly don't because of how you treat Jesus, the God of our fathers, the one true God, has raised up Jesus, raised him from the dead, exalted and seated him at the right hand. This Jesus whom you had put to death," or put more potently, this is how it would read, "whom you murdered hanging him on a tree, whom you wrongfully took the life of by cursing him, hanging him on a tree," that is, crucifying him on a cross. To hang on a tree was a curse in Jewish thought and Old Testament law, and to die on a cross, a horrific, brutal way of death. Says, "this one that you murdered, he is the one that God has exalted to his right hand, the seat of honor and power and might, and exalted to his right hand, and he sits there as prince or ruler, author. He is the one who reigns over creation and life. He is the founder of the new way to be human. He has walked the path of salvation. He is the author of salvation. He is the ruler, and he is the Savior. He's raised him up to be ruler and a savior and to do this, to grant," that is, when someone cries out for this, because Jesus is alive, because he sits at the right hand of God, this is what he delights to grant, to do. When someone cries out, he grants repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. That to the one who looks and says, "wait a minute, I'm not walking right with God. I am not right with God, and no amount of my works can get me right with God, but Jesus can. I need to know him as my Lord. I need him to save me. And so I repent, I turn in faith, and I look now to Jesus." Now catch what he said, repentance to Israel. All of this council, they're taking what Peter's preaching as hate speech, as violence being incited against them. And Peter says, "no, this is good news for you. You need to understand, you murdered Jesus. And his salvation is even for you too. And because he's alive, if you would ask for it, he would grant you repentance." And what comes with repentance? The forgiveness of sins, the pardoning, the erasing of your sin, of you falling short of God's glory, that which keeps you from relationship with God. Jesus will forgive it so fully and completely. It's as far as the east is from the west. And how far is the east from the west? Eternally far. You can't go east long enough and start going west. They never cross. He says, this is the good news. And he says this, and we, the apostles, are witnesses, eyewitnesses of these things. We've seen them risen. We've experienced the transformation. Not only that, so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him. That is, what does he mean by obey? He doesn't mean that we earn the Holy Spirit. He means those who, Jesus, in speaking to the Jews, had said, this is the work of my Father, that you faith the one whom he sent. When he says that he gives the Holy Spirit to those who obey him, that is who obey the call to repent and place their faith in Jesus Christ alone. Upon salvation, the Holy Spirit comes. Now, having said that, look what they do. He says, and there's two witnesses. We're eyewitnesses, and the Holy Spirit, God himself, is the other witness. Now, before the council of the Jewish religious leaders, they would well know two witnesses are necessary for it to be credible. And Peter's now stood and said, look, we must obey God over you, and here's the truth. Jesus is the Lord in Christ. Jesus is God's anointed. Jesus, whom you murdered on a tree, but is risen from the grave, who sits at God's right hand, exalted in all glory, who offers repentance, who offers forgiveness to the one who repents. This is true. Let me just be clear and pause for a moment, whether you're in this room or watching online today. That is the gospel message. You and I are born broken and separated from God by our sin, by nature. We are dead in our trespasses and sins. You cannot do enough good things to earn your way back into a relationship with God. It cannot be done by you, born a sinner. It was done by the one born of a virgin who lived a perfectly sinless life and took your place on the cross and mine, who died a real death we deserve, who rose from the grave, who has ascended into heaven and is exalted, sitting on the throne of eternity, Jesus Christ. And Jesus, as he lives today, can grant you forgiveness of your sins when you turn to him in repentance and faith. That is your only hope, and that is the only hope for life. And if that is you today, you can pray and bow right now and meet with the Lord. Confess that you're a sinner and ask him in faith to save you, understanding that you need him to save you so that you can be made right with God, to now live as God created you to in harmony with him. They say this, though. Now, I mentioned that psalm earlier. That psalm called us to worship. It said, but this day do not harden your heart. Watch the reaction. The ruling elite, they don't misunderstand. They understand clearly. Look what happens. When they heard this, they were cut to the quick and intended to kill them. That word cut to the quick, it's to become irate with visible anger. Red faces, fists jeering, maybe even verbal jeers. Far from a joyous response of, oh, wait, you mean Peter? Jesus is the one we've waited for and we foolishly murdered him and there's still hope for us? Oh, praise God. Rather than that, they become irate. And they're not just thinking, how can we threaten them? Notice what it says. They now intend to kill them. We're going to find out. It doesn't matter what the crowds think. We're going to kill them. And in the midst of this frenzied scene, a Pharisee named Gamaliel, a teacher of the law, respected by all people, stood up in the council and gave orders to put the men outside. So you have this Pharisee named Gamaliel, and he is a key figure. He is the son or grandson of the great Rabbi Hillel of the Jewish faith. He is the first rabbi to ever be given the title our teacher, Rabban, by the Jewish people. He was active from AD 25 to 50, and specifically, as it will go on, he is the Pharisee, the direct teacher of Saul, who we will later come to know as Paul. He stands up a voice of reason in the midst of the council and says, wait a minute, take the apostles outside
And this is what he says. He says, "Men of Israel, take care what you propose to do with these men. For some time ago, Thutis rose up and claiming to be somebody, and a group of about 400 men joined up with him, but he was killed, and all who followed him were dispersed and came to nothing. After this man, Judas of Galilee rose up in the days of the census and drew away some people after him. He too perished, and all those who followed him were scattered." See, catch what he's saying. He says, hey, Sanhedrin, let's all remember, there's been some other guys who've shown up claiming to be something great, to be sent of God, to be the Messiah. There's been some other guys claiming these things, and they all died, and their followers dispersed. And here's the point he's making. "So in this present case, I say to you, stay away from these men, let them alone, for if this plan and action is of men, it'll be overthrown." If this is just a concoction of their own, if this is really as has been said, they just made up Jesus rising from the grave, and they just concocted the greatest religious scam of history. If this is really just of them, it will die out. "But if it is of God, you will not be able to overthrow them, and you may even be found fighting against God." If what they are preaching is of God, understand this. Here's the word of caution. Now, Gamaliel is not a Christian. His motives, why they might sound good, really are not super pure. He just is saying, let's not be foolish. If this is just of them, it'll die out. It'll fizzle out. It always does. But if this is really of God, there is not a thing you or I can do to stop it. And in fact, if we try, we'll be found fighting against God himself. So they took his advice. They called the apostles back in. They flogged them. That is, at minimum, they brought them back in and they began to beat them, beat on them. Likely what the flogging really means is they whipped them. Often they would whip the 39 lashes with a leather whip. It would be extremely painful. It would be very gruesome and bloody. So this is not just a picture of they brought them in and gave them a couple spankings. They violently beat them. Blood was scattered. And then they ordered them to not speak in the name of Jesus, and then they released them. "We're not going to kill you. We're just going to beat you to an inch of your life and then threaten you. Don't you dare. Last time we just threatened. Now we've shed your blood. Don't you dare share Jesus." So how did the apostles respond? "So they went on their way from the presence of the council, actively rejoicing that they had been considered," that is by God, "considered worthy to suffer shame for the name of Jesus." Far from being discouraged or despairing, far from going, "Oh wow, they really are hating us." They walked away rejoicing, going, "Praise God. God's seen us faithful. God's seen us worthy to bear reproach for the name of Jesus." And every day, what does every day mean? It means every day. The normal daily pattern of their life, both in the temple, in public, and home to home, in the private gatherings of the church, they kept on, or they did not cease, teaching and proclaiming the good news that Jesus is the Christ, God's anointed Messiah, to save any who would come in repentance and faith. They rejoiced, and they didn't stop in their everyday, normal, daily life being faithful to carry out the will of God, that is the mission of Jesus in the ministry of Jesus in the body. Now, church family, you and I need to understand from this passage today, the point is very simple. Just like Peter's confession, you and I have one confession. We must, if you are in Christ, we must obey God rather than man. That is the point. We must obey God rather than man. There is no option. If we are in Christ, our allegiance is exclusively to Jesus alone. Only Jesus gets automatic, unquestioned obedience. No one else. It's why Peter will write, Honor all people. All peoples you should treat with dignity and worth. Love the brotherhood. There is a unique love that should bind us together as brothers and sisters in Christ. Honor the king. God does establish governing authorities. And generally speaking, we are to honor the will of God by following the rules of the government or the boss or the teacher or the parent. But in that same verse, Peter will say, honor our people, love the brotherhood, honor the king, fear God. Only one person gets fear. That is God. That is unquestioned, automatic obedience. We see these examples where people are pitted between obeying God or obeying the authorities all throughout Scripture. The Hebrew midwives, Pharaoh tells them, kill those baby boys. They say, no, that's not God's will. And they come up with an excuse and they save their lives. Daniel, do not pray. He prays. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, bow down. They don't bow down. Even John the Baptist, getting killed for what he said against Herod. Understand, all throughout Scripture, there are records where the authorities over us at times call for disobedience to Jesus, and in every case, we are always to obey God rather than man. It is extremely simple. Now, that doesn't mean that we're to brazenly flaunt disobedience against authorities above us. Peter will also say in 1 Peter that if you should suffer, let it be for Christ, not because you're a thief or a murderer, or not because you brought it on yourself doing things that were wrong. No, motivation matters. It says, as much as it depends upon you, be at peace at all men. We're not to just brazenly go, how can I find ways? I don't like that the speed limit on 130 is 80. I've got things to do for Jesus today, so I'm driving 95. Now, that's not what we're talking about, obey God rather than men. God would say, follow the speed limit, it's 80. And get there when you get there. But when you watch authorities begin to demand things that dishonor God, multiple countries now outlawing public prayer, a young woman getting pregnant, parents pushing to terminate the child's life, bosses outlawing spiritual conversation in the office, whatever it may be, we are called to honor God, not man. Now, if we're going to live out that kind of obedience, there's a few things, five to be exact, from this passage that inform either how we do it or what it looks like. One, how do we do it? This obedience is birthed in dependent, confident prayer. This kind of obedience is birthed in a dependent, confident prayer. You say, well, what do you mean? We haven't seen any prayer in this passage. Yes. That's why I have to point out, this is part of the whole book of Acts. They were threatened just one chapter ago, and what was their immediate response? They went, wow, we've been threatened by the powers that be. That's a little frightening. Not quite sure we have it, what it takes to stand against them. And what do? They bow down in prayer. And in prayer, they worship God as the almighty sovereign master of creation. And worshiping the only one who is actually in control of what's going on in this world, they then pray, God, take note. We don't exactly know what's going on or how to pray about it, but take note, attend to us, strengthen us, and then they pray, make us bold. Church family, you and I, if we're going to obey, it is natural in this world as we watch threats of various kinds, it is natural to feel fear. We do not have the strength in and of ourselves, but the one who lives within us has all the strength, and we must depend upon him. And we have confidence that he gives what we ask when we pray for what is his will. And let me be clear, it is God's will that you and I live and speak and move and breathe Jesus with boldness. So when you and I pray and say, Lord, here's what I'm facing at school. Here's the threat I'm facing at work. Here's what I'm feeling from the culture. Lord, make me bold. Pray it confidently like a child who knows his dad loves him, because God delights to answer that prayer. This kind of obedience is birthed in a dependent, confident prayer life that seeks God's boldness and strength. Not only that, but it flows out of a life that is identified with Jesus. Notice they said, we've been considered worthy. There is something bizarrely different about them. It's because they understand they have been crucified with Christ. It's no longer they who live, but Christ who lives within them.
It's not that they've lost their personal identity. Peter is still Peter. John is still John. Matthew is still Matthew or Levi, depending which name you want to go with. They're still themselves. But when it comes to the rights of their life, they understand that the moment you and I come to faith in Christ, we no longer have the rights to our life. Jesus has them completely. That's why Scripture says we have been crucified with Christ. We're dead. It's no longer we who live, but Christ who lives within us. That's why Paul says, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. Not I, but Christ. Our life is hid with Christ on high. We don't own the rights to our life. Jesus does. And much is made about, I want to go out in a blaze of glory and die for Jesus. Let me be really clear. While that's great, let me tell you what's better. Live in a blaze of glory, living for Jesus. If you are in Christ, the way we respond to this, the way we exhibit this obedience is going to be found because we really understand and take thought, I don't own my life. Jesus owns it. And my life is to be an instrument in His hands, in my school, in my job, in my home, in my neighborhood. This kind of obedience flows out of a life identified with Christ. This kind of obedience is faithful to the mission and ministry of Jesus. Notice, what does He say? We must obey God and not men. And then what's the next thing He leads into? Sharing the gospel. Proclaiming the glory and goodness and greatness of Jesus. Church family, when it says we must obey God and not man, it is very specifically being faithful to the mission and ministry that God has called us to. And it's being faithful where God has called us to be faithful. They continue to go out every day in public teaching. They continue to gather privately in the, as the body of Christ, strengthening and encouraging one another. What does it mean to exhibit this kind of obedience? Such obedience is faithful to the mission and ministry of Jesus, which most of the time is going to mean this, church family. It is the daily, unglamorous, faithful life of obedience that is being called for. There is a lot being made about where culture is and ideas that are taught and how tense going on campus is. Let me just back up for a minute. If for the last 50 years, collectively, if 90% of the parents who know Jesus, if we had just done the unglamorous, fearing God and not man work of discipling and raising children who know and love Jesus, half of the work needed on college campuses wouldn't be needed because we'd have children who know and love and follow Jesus. But that's not too glamorous. That's not what gets put up on the Christian conferences and sounds really great, but that is exactly what Peter means when he says, we obey God, not man. We are faithful to carry out the mission of Jesus, the living out and the sharing of the gospel of Christ, and we are faithful to carry out the ministry of Jesus, that is the love and encouragement that we are supposed to have when we gather as a body, as a local church. This is what we're called to. This means if we only hear this passage and we think, okay, if the government outlaws Christianity, what will we do? We miss all the other areas this command applies to. It applies students in the classroom where you attempt to live out your faith and you might have a teacher or professor who clearly has a different worldview. If you have a job, it applies to bosses who seek to outlaw or stamp down spiritual conversation. When you've got your office neighbor saying, hey, I really want to talk to you about this trouble I have in life, and there's an open door for the gospel. It takes place, parents, when all the experts say, this is what your kid has to have to be socially fit and acceptable and to get this job. It may mean we defy the knowledge of the experts to honor the commands of Jesus. If we only see this command as we obey God, not man, in terms of the government outlawing Christianity, we will continue to miss all the little pockets of life where we are called to obey God and not man. Such obedience is faithful to the mission and ministry of Jesus in everyday life. Such obedience is surrendered to suffering when necessary. Now, I say when necessary. Jesus is very clear. If you want to come follow me, take up your cross, you're going to suffer. There's going to be opposition. You're going to automatically be opposed to all the spiritual forces of darkness. There's a spiritual war you enter into, but you will even be hated by physical people in this world. Jesus never
Just go read Matthew 10 or Luke 12 or Luke 21. Jesus is always clear. If you're going to follow me, be prepared to suffer for my name. So understand, suffering comes with the call of Jesus to follow. And if someone said, oh, if you just follow Jesus, you'll never have any hardships, that was a lie and not what Jesus says. But Jesus does say, if that town persecutes you, pick yourself back up, shake off the dust on your feet, and go about your way. Sometimes when we follow Jesus, we may suffer some hardship and we move on. But sometimes suffering comes and we cannot get out of it. Sometimes we are willing to share the gospel even in spite of what the boss says and we lose our job. Sometimes we're willing to stand up with our teammates and their strained relationships. Sometimes we are faithful to pray and next thing you know, we're facing a trial for prison. Sometimes there is suffering, and such obedience looks at it and says, if Jesus by his hand leads me to suffer, my answer is yes. I will suffer for him because he is the one who suffered for me. It's not just me suffering for him. In fact, church family, when you read about our suffering for Jesus in the rest of the New Testament, it's always our suffering with Jesus. He suffers with us. Such obedience is surrendered to suffer with Jesus when necessary. And such obedience, and don't miss this, is active in rejoicing. The passage doesn't end on this gloomy note of we'll suffer for Jesus. They suffer for Jesus and they are whooping and hollering. And make no mistake, I'm not exactly sure if they were whipped. Again, they're bloodied and battered. They didn't walk out of there with a black eye. They walked out of there with some lacerations, with some nausea in their stomach. And they went, Lord, thank you. They rejoiced with great joy. That word rejoice, it's an action you and I take. It's an active verb, meaning it's a choice you and I make. And what is rejoicing? It's when you and I take our thoughts and we begin to contemplate the goodness and greatness of Jesus. And as we contemplate who he is and what he's done and what we have in him, it produces a supernatural joy that nothing in this world can offer. It's a joy that comes straight from Jesus and is poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit. But it starts with rejoicing. How many times have you and I faithfully followed Jesus into suffering and maybe the joy's been lacking because we've bemoaned it the whole time rather than taking our thoughts captive and rejoicing in who he is, at what he's done, and at what we have in him. There is a joy. Church family, even the suffering life of a saint is meant to be supernaturally joy-filled. And here, if we're going to demonstrate such obedience that obeys God and not man, it means we're going to be active in rejoicing with a great joy because our God is an awesome God who does reign from his throne with wisdom and power and love. It is a supernatural joy that is worth every price of honoring Jesus. Many years ago in American life, religious liberty was not a staple of our society. Depending on which colony you were in, they had varying laws. In Rhode Island, there was a Baptist man by the name of Obadiah Holmes. He and two other men went up to the Massachusetts Bay Colony, to the city of Lynn, to minister to an aging blind Baptist man who could not get to another church. Massachusetts Bay Colony was a Puritan colony. It was illegal to be anything other than a Puritan. And if I won't go into all the specifics, but Puritans and Baptists don't have all the same theology. And Puritans didn't like the Baptists. So these men went up and they began to meet at this aged believer's house. News quickly spread through the small town and the authorities came and arrested Obadiah and the two other men that were with him. They threw them in prison for several weeks. They brought them out for a trial. Now the trial was simply saying, you did this and we find you guilty with this punishment. The judge agreed with the prosecution that the punishment is heresy and it deserved death. So they took them out. There was one attempt to whip them publicly, and it stirred into a frenzy, so they sent Obadiah on to Boston, where he languished in prison for 2 months. And finally, in September of that year, what began in July came to a head in September. Obadiah was brought out. The magistrate told him he couldn't talk, and he said, "I will speak. I'm about to suffer for the word of God and testimony of Jesus Christ," to which the magistrate said, "No, it is for your error." They continued to debate as the executioner tore off Holmes's clothes and tied him to the whipping post, where they proceeded to whip him with three leather strands 30 times. And as he was whipped, Obadiah looked. He looked and he said, "You have beaten me as with roses." He was in such agony when they finished, his skin so raw, he could not even lie down. For days, he had to just sit on his elbows and knees. Those who saw him were shocked he survived. 40 lashes was considered a death sentence, by the way, from blood loss. He received 30, but here's why I share this with you. I want you joy. This kind of obedience rejoices with great joy. Listen to how Obadiah described that time tied up on the post, being whipped. This is his own words. "As the man began to lay the strokes on my back, I looked out at the people, and though my flesh should fail, God will not fail. It pleased the Lord to come in and fill my heart and my tongue as a vessel full. And with an audible voice, I spoke forth, first praying that the Lord would not lay this sin to their charge, asking for their forgiveness as they beat him. Telling the people, I found that God did not fail me, and so I should trust him even more. And he said, for in truth, as the strokes fell upon me, I had such a spiritual manifestation of God's presence as I never had before, and the outward pain was so removed from me that I could bear it well, yes, and in a manner felt it not, although it was gracious." He testified. That is one who chose to obey God and not man, who had clearly been prayed up praying for boldness, whose life had been identified with Christ on high, who was seeking to be faithful to the mission and ministry of Jesus, who was willing to suffer if necessary. He found great joy that in the moment of his greatest suffering, it was Christ who was with him, enabling him to pray for forgiveness to those who tortured him, to exhort those who were listening, and to endure what was a near-death sentence. Church family, we have been called, if you are in Christ, to obey God and not man. And you and I need to understand today, Jesus is worthy of every last part of our obedience. He is worthy. He is worth our loving, joyful obedience. And understand, as you and I obey him, no matter what suffering may or may not come, understand, Jesus is faithful. And he will see you and me through it. May we ever follow him. Let's pray. Jesus, we bow our heads and our hearts, and we prostrate ourselves before you. You are worthy. Jesus, may we honor you as such. May we live our lives, for those of us in this place that know you by grace through faith, may we live our lives, Jesus, obedient to you, not driven by obedience to man. Lord, may we honor man. May we honor the authorities you've established in our life, but may we do it as unto you. And when those authorities demand we defy you, may we remain steadfast, faithful, and pure. Jesus, you are worthy and you are faithful. And we look to you now. It's in your name I pray. Amen.